many times I get discouraged, wondering what I can do. Troubles seem to pile up on me with no answer in view. Then a voice within me whispers, there is one who still cares. On your knees and call on Jesus, he will answer your prayer.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world's sinmates following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal
waiting for me. Lonely roads I have to travel, oftentimes all alone. Seems I have no earthly help, my friends and loved ones are gone. Greater love is waiting for me at the end of this road. It's much better now since Jesus helps to carry my load.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world's sinmates following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal
waiting for me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches nor the world's sinmates
following me.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is when we are deprived of something we need so badly, relief of distress or grief, simply because we fail to turn to the Word of God for comfort. We invite you to get your Bible and to join us in today's lesson. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Glory to to merit our praise.
Our lesson today continues in the 15th chapter of Acts, and we're ready to begin at the 13th verse. In this chapter, we have the story of a serious question that has come up among the Gentile Christians at Antioch. There have been some of the Jewish brethren that have come down from Jerusalem and have taught that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So this caused a lot of contention with Paul and Barnabas. Among those that were teaching that doctrine, they decided to go up to Jerusalem and get the matter settled. So they're in Jerusalem. They have convened a meeting in which there are the apostles present, elders are present, and a large part of the church seems to be present also. And different ones are speaking at this meeting. Peter rose up and he spoke to them and told how that a good while ago God had showed him that he now had accepted the Gentiles into the church and he made no difference between them. And he concludes in verse 10 by saying, "Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." So Peter says they shouldn't have to bear any more about this law than we have to bear, and we haven't been able to keep this law, and it's not for salvation. It's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to be saved, not through the keeping of the law. Verse 12 says, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." So we've had several speakers. Barnabas and Paul have spoken and told about their work among the Gentiles. And so now in verse 13, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying..." Now this James is thought to be James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles, and certainly a man with great authority and prestige. Now had Peter been the chief apostle, had Peter been the one who was telling the apostles what the doctrine was going to be, they would have just simply followed Peter's teaching and not had to have any more discussion about the matter. But it seems that this James had just as much authority as Peter had, and what he said carried as much weight. His opinion was just as highly thought of, and so he really gives a very lengthy opinion about the matter. He answered, saying, "Men and brother, hearken unto me. Listen to what I have to say." And we're going to see that James had a rather lengthy discourse here, and he's going to add much to the discussion, add some ideas here that were not included in the statement made by Peter. And so he begins in verse 14 by saying, "Simon hath declared," and he's talking about Peter, "Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." So he agrees that we know that this happened to Peter. He was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It was the will of God for this to happen. And Simon has already told us the story of this. And he says in verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." And he's going to quote from the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 9. And he is simply verifying the fact that God did open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's going to verify it not from the fact that Peter did it and God told Peter to do it, but from the fact that prophecy now has also stated that this should happen. This is Amos 9 verses 11 and 12. And so he's going to quote from this prophecy in Amos. Verse 16, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Now, this prophecy of Amos is talking about the time after God had taken his people into captivity, and after they had served the sufficient time there, the 70 years of captivity, then he was going to let them come back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, reestablish the kingdom, and rebuild the temple. And the prophecy is referring to that. That's the lesser fulfillment of the prophet. That's the initial fulfillment of the prophecy. But the greater fulfillment was going to be applied to the time when God would let the Gentiles come into the church. This is the way James is interpreting this. This has to be the common viewpoint that the Jews had at that time, or James would have no argument here. If he was interpreting this prophecy in such a way that was contrary to what the Jews generally interpreted it, then his argument wouldn't carry any weight. But he was giving the Jewish understanding of this prophecy. And so we see many times these prophecies have greater and lesser fulfillments. Amos very strongly told how that they were going to be carried into captivity. He told how that unless they repented that the nation was going to fall. And then he, in this prophecy, tells that after this has happened, God says, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. I'm going to build again the house of David. Not just talking about the palace, the residence of David, but he's talking about the house of David, really talking about his family, his lineage, set up the kings of David again. And of course that was fulfilled in the Messiah. That's the ultimate fulfillment. The Messiah is the one who comes back and who rebuilds or who sets up again this kingdom of David, who is reigning in the place of David. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. The prophecy was never completely fulfilled until the coming again of Christ. And it was fulfilled, and James is showing that that is the understanding of this. So, to build again the tabernacle of David is to set up again the family or the household or the kingship of David, which has fallen down. It was fallen down with the captivity. When the Babylonians carried the nation into captivity, and when they sacked the temple, whenever they removed the king, they then constituted the falling down of the tabernacle of David. He says, I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Well, the people did come back at the end of the captivity. Ezra, Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the temple, reestablished the kingdom, reset up the kingship. But it never actually completely fulfill this prophecy, because the prophecy continues to say, and he quotes in verse 17, I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now the residue of men is also translated in the Hebrew as the residue of Edom, and there is a very closeness of the words to be translated either Edom or men just by the changing of a small part of the spelling. And the original Hebrew says the residue of Edom, and the Septuagint says the residue of men. So either translation could be used, but the residue of Edom would have the same meaning. Edom was a nation that was considered to be a Gentile nation. They were very aptly representatives of the Gentiles. They had been dire enemies of the Jewish people for years and years. And so if it means residue of Edom, it has the same meaning. Or if it means residue of men, we're talking about the Gentiles. Residue means the remainder. So there was going to be a kingdom set up. There was going to be a tabernacle set up that would not only reestablish the reign of David, the tabernacle of David, but it would also allow the remainder of all men, the remainder of the world, he says, and all the Gentiles, that's who he's talking about, it would allow them to also serve God. He said, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So they might all seek after the Lord. If they just call upon his name, then they are qualified to seek after the Lord. There is no mention made in this prophecy of them having to keep the law or the Jewish ordinances in order to be able to do this. And he's talking about now all men, the rest of the world, all who are not Jews, will be able to follow the true religion of God. He says, all Gentiles upon whom my name is called, that is, who are called by my name, those who desire to wear the name of the true and living God, who want to be called by his name, then they're going to be the ones who can be qualified to seek after the Lord. And then he concludes verse 17 by saying, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. The Lord brings these things to pass. This is actually the work of the Lord to do this. It's not some man who has decided that we're going to put Gentiles into the church, but this is the work of the Lord. The Lord doeth all these things. He is the one that has brought this about. He is the one that has allowed Gentiles into the church, allowed Gentiles to have the same privileges of serving this God that the Jews now have. And so this is the Lord's doing. He doeth all these things. And then in verse 18 he says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That is, every prophecy that God gives, everything that God has intended to happen in the future, he knows about it. He has in his mind how the plan is going to work out. He's well aware of what he has decided that he wants to have happen. And from the very beginning of the world until now and on into the future till the world comes to an end, God knows all of his works. And in the mind of God, things that are yet in the future are just as definite, just as sure as things that are in the past. So since it was God's plan for this to happen, since he did this, since he brought about this allowing of the Gentiles into the church, then the very least we can do is to accept it. The very least we can do is not to oppose it, not find ourselves to be fighting against God. It is so sure with God. He knows that it's going to happen. And so our duty, our station, is to simply accept it and work according to it and work in harmony with it. And so it was not God's plan. This is the gist of the matter. It was not God's plan for the Gentiles to have to keep the works of the law, for them to have to keep the ceremonial aspect of the law in order to be saved. So, verse 19, James says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now, this is my judgment, James says. This is my opinion, my feeling. Of course, James is not making law as an individual. He's not presiding as the one who is the lawgiver, but he's giving his feeling, his opinion. He's making this position known before this assembled group of apostles and other elders and other members of the church. Paul and Barnabas are there, and he's making his argument in favor of this position. My sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. That is, that we not place any undue burdens on them, that we not cause them to have to obey something that's not going to be necessary, that's not needed, that's not really going to be a vital element in their salvation, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, that is, the Gentile Christians, that we not give them undue burdens to bear, but that we write unto them. Now, he proposes that they do send a letter to them, and that they do, in this letter, give them some instructions or some suggestions of things that would be needed to maintain the harmony between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Here the Jewish Christians are all sitting back looking to see just how far the Gentiles are going to be able to go in flouting the law. How far they're going to be able to deviate from their Jewish principles and still be accepted in the church. And, of course, the more things the Gentiles were allowed to disregard and to count unnecessary, which the Jews had been doing, which were traditions and even requirements under the Jewish law, then the wider the breach would come between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And that wasn't the purpose at all. To cause this to be two separate branches of the church that really didn't even fellowship each other. They wanted the two to be as close together, as harmonious, practicing the same thing. But at this particular point in history, the Jewish converts just could not and would not give up these Jewish principles. And it wasn't necessary to give them up. It's just that it wasn't necessary that the Gentiles had to practice these for salvation. So in order to conciliate the two groups, in order to make the two as harmonious as possible, James proposes that they write a letter unto them, and in that letter that they give them several things that they feel like that they should do in order to make the two groups more harmonious. So he proposes four things that they instruct the Gentile converts to obey. He says, first of all, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, then, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So let's look at these four things. It's a little difficult sometimes to know precisely what is meant by some of them. That they abstain from pollutions of idols. Now, as we look at this on the surface, this could be any kind of idolatry. And among the Gentiles, of course, this was their way of worship before they obeyed the gospel. They were steeped in idolatry. And this was just as much a part of their life and their background and their traditions as the Jewish traditions were to the Jews. And so they wanted to keep these things out of the church. These certainly were not to be brought into the church, these things known as pollutions of idols. And as it's stated in this verse, it can refer to any kind of idolatry, any form of idolatry. They were not to hold these idols as being anything of a religious or holy or spiritual nature. They were not to appeal to these idols under any circumstances for religious guidance or spiritual help. And we find today that it's difficult sometimes for us to put these traditions down. Occasionally, even a member of the church will inadvertently appeal to some kind of an unseen force that really does not come from God. When we speak about luck and whether or not luck does this or that, and we put our trust in luck, this is some kind of an unseen spiritual force that really is not from God, and we need to abandon that. When we find ourselves knocking on wood so that a statement we make won't be found to be false, what are we appealing to there? It's certainly not God. When we find ourselves having these superstitions to creep in so that we think certain days, like Friday the 13th, may be a bad day or even a good day, however you want to look at it. These are superstitions. These are forces that do not come from God, and we need to not let them have an effect upon us as Christians. So that's the same thing about these pollutions of idols. They were not to let them come into their lives and be a part of their belief or practice now that they're Christians. But we find in verse 29 that he more specifically talks about this as being meats offered to idols. So this, we know it's talking about that they abstain from the meats offered to idols. And it's a little difficult for us to know exactly how to apply this, because later when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he tells them that they can eat the meats offered to idols if they do not offend a weak brother's conscience. So this particular thing about the meats is not necessarily a sin to eat those meats offered to idols, but it is a sin to offend a weak brother's conscience. And when Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, he probably had this very thing in mind here, that they were deciding in this meeting at Jerusalem that this would be one of the things particularly offensive to the Jewish brethren, that these Gentiles eat the meats offered to idols, because these Jews looked upon that as being an act of worship to the idol. But in its broadest sense, pollutions of idols would certainly include any kind of idolatry, and it was strictly forbidden to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Then he says, and from fornication. And it's a little strange to note that he mentions this item of fornication here, because we know this has been a sin in all of God's dispensations. It's a sin to the Christian as much as it would be to the Gentile. But if we stop and examine it, we see that this was going to be a sin that the Gentiles would be particularly subjected to, because in all of their training as pagans, as idolaters, fornication was a thing that was openly accepted. The word, as it is used here, is applicable to all illicit intercourse and may refer to adultery, incest, or licentiousness in any form. And it was, as we said, something that the Gentiles had been raised to accept. It was a part of their background. This was a vice that prevailed everywhere among the Gentiles, and it was that to which all were particularly exposed. And it was one of those things that the Jews would be sitting back and waiting to see whether the Gentiles going to be guilty of this particular sin or not. It was not deemed by the Gentiles to be disgraceful. It was practiced without shame and without remorse. It was a part of their everyday way of life as idolaters and as heathen. So it was important, therefore, that the pure laws of Christianity on this subject should be known, and that special pains should be taken to instruct the early converts from paganism about those laws concerning fornication. So the same thing is necessary still in heathen lands today. And even in our nation, we find that this idea of fornication is so rampant. It is so widely accepted. It is something that is taken so casually, as though it is an everyday way of life and to be accepted by any and all persons, that we still must have this same strong teaching today against fornication. Those Gentiles who had just come out of paganism into the Christian faith had recently been practicing this as a part of their worship to their idolatrous gods. The vice was connected with a lot of the pagan worship. And the images, the emblems, and the customs of idolatry everywhere tended to sanction and promote this practice of fornication. There's a mass of evidence in history which shows that this certainly was the case. And so we can see why the Jews would have a particular feeling as they were suspicious of the Gentiles and wondering how far were they going to go, how far were they going to stretch things and still be servants of God. So it was most appropriate that they mention fornication. As this vice was almost universal, as it was practiced without shame or disgrace, as there were no laws among the heathen to prevent it, as it was connected with all of their views of idol worship and of religion, it was important for the early Christians to frown upon and to oppose it and to set a particular guard against it in all the churches. It was the sin to which, of all others, they were the most exposed and which was most likely to bring scandal on the Christian religion. And it is for this cause that it is so often and so pointedly forbidden in the New Testament. And there are various other places in the New Testament where the sin of fornication is specifically called out and named and forbidden. And so we then, as we read this letter to those Gentiles written from the Jewish brethren at Jerusalem, and we see fornication as one of the specific things that is named that should be avoided, that should be a sin, then we need to pay particular attention today because we are in a very vulnerable position in this society. Our society has run rampant with the practice of fornication. Any type of illicit sexual relationship, which whether it be a sin between unmarried people, the sin of adultery, the sin of incest, the sin of homosexuality, all of these things are so prevalent in our society and seem to be so accepted and so a part of the everyday way of life that we as Christians have to have a particular guard against it, for it can cause us to lose our souls. We're out of time for this segment of our study, so we're going to close there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way grows.
Of the Edomites. We're going to close your lesson at that point. Next time we'll continue with the discussion of the sons and daughters of Esau. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.
No tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior, will be forever, where no more sorrow.